Well, let's pray. Let's come before a holy God. Father, we praise you this morning, for you are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The God who comforts us in all our affliction. So, Lord, we ask that you would preach that to us now. Remind us of your great comfort and mercy in all of the trials that we have to face. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I can remember the phone call well, even though it came through to my work desk one morning, just like every other call. For while I'd received many calls like this one before, none of them ended like this particular call. You see, before ministry, my role involved the management of property portfolios for company clients, a role I once heard someone describe as making rich people richer. And this particular call was from a woman who was extremely wealthy and mature in years. And like every other call that I'd received from her before, she spent what seemed like an eternity complaining about the size of her land tax bill, because her annual land tax bill was a sizable six-figure sum. And while no one in their right mind would want to pay that, the only people who have to pay a land tax burden of that size own property in the vicinity of tens of millions of dollars. Now, usually what had happened during these calls was you'd just sit there and you would listen to the client in silence as they were, you know, rattling on about the consequences of wealth. But occasionally you might interrupt them with a sympathetic hum. But this particular day, let's just say I wasn't feeling so sympathetic. For earlier that morning, I'd been attending a prayer meeting where we were praying for people being devastated by, at then the time, the West African food crisis. And so as I listened to this client complain on the phone, you know, these images of all these malnourished children just kept playing through my mind until eventually I interrupted her to say, "Did you know that if you have enough food to put on the table tonight, then you are wealthier than 2/3 of the world's population?" And the moment I said that, she gasped, "I think I might have too." And then we both sat in silence. For that was the moment that both of us knew, not to mention that all of the colleagues sitting at their desks around me knew, that my days working for that company were probably numbered. And so what do you do when the values of your faith put you at odds with the values of the world? To borrow the Apostle Peter's language, what do you do when your faith makes you an exile? How do you cope when your faith leads to conflict, opposition, and suffering? Well, those questions weren't merely rhetorical for the original recipients of Peter's letter, for they were on the receiving end of increasing persecution from the world in which they lived. But they had far more to lose than an unfulfilling job, for some of them had already lost their lives. So if you were tasked with having to write to encourage those that were still alive, how would you start your letter? For that is precisely where we find the Apostle Peter holding his pen today at chapter 1, verse 3. having already looked at his greeting last Lord's Day last week. And as we'll see this morning, Peter begins to encourage them by projecting their minds way beyond the situation of their suffering. Though their suffering is great, he projects their minds way beyond it by writing about a reality that is far greater. And he repeatedly refers to that reality with this single word, salvation. A salvation given in great mercy, which offers living hope and has been prophesied down through the ages. So let me ask you as we start out, when you suffer, where does your mind go? For what you need in those moments of suffering are realities that are far greater. And that is precisely which what Peter is going to give to us this morning. Well, the moment Peter's done with the formalities, the moment he's done with his greeting in the first two verses, he can barely keep his pen on the page, for he immediately bursts into praise. In verse 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth." It is great mercy God has caused us to be born again. First of all, it is great mercy because God was the one who did it. It wasn't you. You didn't cause yourself to be born again spiritually any more than you caused yourself to be born physically. Your parents did that. You know, they are the reason why you were born physically. You weren't even there. Well, not yet. Anyways, you know, it's just your mom and dad and a Barry White CD. You probably don't want to think about that. You definitely don't want me to talk about that. But your physical birth was not your doing, and so it is with your spiritual birth. That was God's doing. You were the one who received life, but he was the one who did it. And it's also great mercy because he did for you what you did not deserve. You were dead in sin. You deserved hell, but he gave hell to Jesus on a cross so that you could get heaven. You didn't deserve to be given heaven, but God still gave it to you. I know it's amazing. That is why it is a great mercy. And because you've been born again, verse 1 says, you now have a living hope. Your hope is alive. It cannot die because your hope is in what killed death. It is in the resurrection. Your hope is in Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And can you imagine how much these words must have meant to these believers being persecuted? For as N.T. Wright says, death is the ultimate weapon of the tyrant. And yet the resurrection completely disarms it. Hope is only as enduring as the thing hoped for. And so if your hope is in anything in this life, eventually that hope will die. Which is why hope in Christ is a living hope. It is a hope that never dies. From the dead, he did rise, which is why your hope in him offers you eternal life. Verse 4 describes it as an inheritance. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Again, can you imagine hearing that as one of the first century believers that this letter was written to in Asia Minor? As believers who, verse 6 describes, had suffered and been grieved by all kinds of trials. Some of them had had their homes taken from them. Some of them had their businesses, their livelihoods taken from them. Some of them even had members of their own families taken from them. And I wish that only happened in the first century. But some of you here have had this happen to you in this one, especially those of you from Burma and Sudan. And so I don't have to, you know, come up with all these novel ways of trying to make this relevant to you. You have lived through this. You are living this right now. You are already there. And because you are, hear what Peter is saying to you. In a world where everything can be taken from you, your home, your livelihood, your family, your country, everything. In a world like that, in a world where everything can be taken from you, Peter is saying to you, God has now given you something that can never be taken away. That's what Peter has to say. If you have been given a new birth into a living hope, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. An inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, where our Lord Jesus himself said that neither moths, nor rust, nor thieves can get in. In other words, it is kept in a safe place. So how do we respond to God giving us all this in his great mercy? Well, Peter made that clear right back at the start of verse 3. We respond with praise. He said, "Praise be to God," and we should respond in the same way. Because, friends, you cannot hear what Peter is saying and not be moved by it. You know, you just can't leave it here on the page and not respond with praise, respond with the purpose for which you were made. So whenever you are broken by what this world has taken from you, look at what you've been given. That's what Peter is saying. For last week he said that you are not of this world, and this week he says, neither is your inheritance. Well, when we come to verse 5, Peter spells out what we need to receive that inheritance. And what we need is faith. In fact, in verses 5 to 9, he gives us this great little synopsis on faith, this great running description of faith, to help us not just understand what faith is, but what faith does. And the first thing that we're told about faith in verse 5 is faith is a shield. Faith doesn't just save us, it guards us like a garrison. Faith is like a defense shield that brings us under the protective power of a sovereign God, the protective power that shields us in verse 5 until the coming salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. The next thing we're told about faith begins in verse 6, and it is that faith has the supernatural ability to rejoice greatly when under trial. At the start of verse 6, Peter says, "In all this," or more literally, "in this you greatly rejoice." This being all of the tremendous truths that Peter's already mentioned. All of the tremendous truths like God's great mercy, our new birth, our living hope, the resurrection, the imperishable, undefilable, unfading inheritance. You know, faith, it remembers all of that under trial, and when it does, not only does it enable faith to greatly rejoice, it proves itself genuine. Faith is like gold in that when you add heat, it becomes even more refined. But in verse 7, it is of even greater worth than gold, because there can never be too much heat for faith. Faith never perishes. It just keeps getting more and more refined. So for the record, gold perishes. It evaporates at around 3,000 degrees Celsius, but not faith. Faith just sits there at those kinds of temperatures eating an ice block. And I have met believers like Job who've had unthinkable tragedies happen to them. Now, some of you are here in this room, and yet they're here on any given Sunday singing, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." You know, people wonder, how on earth did they do that? How on earth, after that's happened to them, are they still somehow able to praise God? Here's Peter's answer. Faith. At the end of verse 7, even though trials hurt, they still result in praise, glory, and honor for faith, because faith is revelatory. It reveals the realities of Jesus Christ. Which leads me to the next thing Peter says to us about faith in verse 8. Saving faith is deeply in love with Jesus. It makes no difference that eyes don't see him now, because faith sees him and it loves him deeply. Faith loves and believes in Jesus, not just for who he is, but also for what he gives. For loving and believing Jesus brings faith its end result. In verse 9, it brings the salvation of our souls, which is yet another reason why faith is more precious than gold. Well, a little while ago, we were out on the streets doing evangelism when we met a woman who, let's just say, became a little animated when we raised the topic of faith. And she said to us, you know, why would you have faith in a God based on events written about in a book that happened thousands of years ago when you weren't even there to see it? Fair question. And so I used the Jesus approach. I answered her question with a question. I asked her, well, what do you believe? And she said that I believe in the Big Bang Theory, to which I said, with all due respect, why would you believe in a theory about an event that happened billions of years ago when you weren't even there to see it? I don't say that to ridicule her. I said, don't you see? I said, don't think for one moment that yours is not a position of faith too. Friends, as I once heard it said, there is no such thing as a faithless human being. Everyone you meet on the street has faith in something. It is not a case of if, but what. Even the refusal to have faith in something, believe it or not, is a position of faith. As it turned out, later in this conversation, the woman revealed that she had had a bad childhood experience, that her husband was gravely ill, and that her adult son, who was with her at the time, has special needs. And so he shared the gospel, invited her to church, and to this day I pray that she will come to put her faith in Jesus. But as we see in that woman's experience, no one is immune to the trials of life, regardless of their faith position. And when you are faced with the realities of things like childhood trauma, life-threatening illness, and disability. There is no comfort to be found from faith in a scientific theory. All it does is leave you exposed. But faith in Christ, it offers you a shield of protection. Faith in Christ brings you under the power of God's protection. Now, when trial comes, instead of leading to emptiness and disillusion and maybe bitterness, faith in Christ still leads to glory, praise, and honor, for it gives you what faith in anything else can't: the salvation of your soul. So, friends, seeing as though you can't avoid faith, make sure that you put it in the one who gives you all of that. Make sure that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the one in whom alone faith becomes of greater worth than gold. Well, when Peter reaches verses 10 through 12, he takes everything he's mentioned so far, everything that we're given in Christ, and he takes all of that and he places it within the greater timeline of salvation history. In verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, the prophets searched intently and with the greatest of care. The prophets being those who wrote the first three quarters of the Bible from Moses through to Malachi. They were so consumed with the subject of salvation, and so are the angels in verse 12, for what subject could be of greater significance to a fallen world than salvation? Not only did the prophets speak of the grace that had come to us, they searched for it intently and with the greatest of care in verse 10. You know, they searched for it like doctors desperately trying to discover a cure for an otherwise incurable disease. In verse 11, the prophets could see some things, but they couldn't see everything. In verse 11, they could see there'd be a Christ, a Messiah, a Savior, and they could see that Savior would have to suffer and the glories would follow. So they could see, again, some things, but they couldn't see everything. They couldn't see the exact circumstances. They couldn't see exactly who or when, but boy, did they come close. For instance, in Psalm 22, King David, who's identified as a prophet by the Apostle Peter, the same guy who wrote this letter in Acts 2, King David wrote the very words Jesus would cry out from the cross 1,000 years before Jesus would ever say them. My God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah saw a virgin would give birth to a child who would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Micah saw that child would be born in Bethlehem, while Isaiah saw he would move to Galilee so that people in darkness there would see a great light. Zechariah, he saw the Christ would ride on a lowly colt and that they would look upon him as one they had pierced. King David could see that they would offer the Christ vinegar for his thirst in Psalm 69, while Isaiah saw he would offer his back to those who would beat him, his cheeks to those who pulled his beard, and that he wouldn't hide his face from mocking and spitting. That like a lamb before the slaughter, he would not open his mouth. Isaiah also saw the Christ would be despised and rejected, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, a man who bore our suffering, who'd be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, so that by his wounds we would be healed. Because the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Well, obviously, if I kept going, we would be here all day. And that is just some of the suffering in verse 11. I haven't even given examples of how the prophets saw the glories, saw things like the resurrection that would follow. Friends, Peter is writing to believers who are suffering. He is writing to Christians who are being persecuted because of their faith. And here, he is taking their suffering and he is placing it within the greater timeline of salvation history. Because this is what he wants them to know. That their present chapter of suffering, as difficult as it is part of that story, and he wants them to know that because, as verse 11 makes clear, that story does not end in suffering, it ends in glory. The glories that will follow because of the Christ who suffered for them. You know, one of you said to me this week that this letter, that it doesn't apply to you because you're not being persecuted. And to that I say, as one of your pastors here, yes, it does. It still applies. Because at the end of verse 6, Peter doesn't restrict either the scope or the cause of our suffering. He says, this is for those who have, quote unquote, been grieved by all kinds of trials. Friends, if you live in a fallen world, which you do, then you have been grieved by all kinds of trials. And so believe me, this letter is for you. So how are you going with the trials that cause you grief? How are you going with your suffering? For God's plan of salvation has been charging down through the pages of history like a freight train. And not only are you part of that story, no one can stop it. The prophet saw and proclaimed a message about a Savior who would suffer to save his people, save them from everything that they suffer from. And if you know anything about the prophets, it was a message that many of them suffered for and even lost their lives to proclaim. And yet verse 12 says, they didn't do that to serve themselves. They did that for you. They spoke and they wrote the Old Testament so that you would be able to look back at their revelation and in so doing, look forward to the Savior who gave it. Peter doesn't just want you to look back at what you've been given. He wants you to look at the bigger picture, to the bigger picture of salvation history. That is where he wants your mind to go whenever you suffer. That is what he wants you to hold on to whenever your faith puts you at odds with your world, whenever it makes you feel like an exile. Because that story is your story now. So can you look back and see what the prophets saw when they looked forward? Can you see what the angels would love to look into and long for? Can you see the Christ who suffered, so that in your suffering you'd be able to long for the day then you would have to suffer no more, when you will enjoy the glories that would follow. Friends, let's pray.